Let's please turn in our Bibles to Psalm 2. Here we are going to be looking at one of the great, great Psalms. I can't say that because they're all great, but Psalm 2 is one of my favorites. So, beloved, since we know this is God's inerrant and inspired word, would you please stand with me? I'm going to begin reading, but we're only going to be reading together. Well, I think we'll just read the whole psalm. So let us hear the whole psalm, Psalm 2, today. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very end of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you that we know that our Lord Jesus Christ is sovereignly ruling even now as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you that we have the great comfort of being your children and being servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that he is in control of this world and all the affairs going on. And so now we pray that you will help us to understand your word, minister to us by it today. Please, Lord, bless the meditations of my heart on this passage as I've studied it. And Lord, may you bless the preaching of your word and bless each one here as we hear your word and consider these wonderful scriptures together. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we are praying. Amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. Well, beloved, at family camp this year, I preached on Psalm 1. As those who are able to be there know. And I thought I would like to preach on Psalm 2, just move on forward here. I don't plan on going through all the Psalms. I won't be doing that anytime soon. We still have quite a few chapters of Hebrews to go before we want to go considering a new book. But at any rate, this is a great psalm. Psalm 2 is the first of what is called the Messianic Psalms. Okay, the Messianic Psalms are psalms that are clearly about the Messiah that God was going to send into the world, that God promised to our first parents, Adam and Eve, when they first sinned, they needed a Savior, and God promised them that Savior. And then throughout all of their descendants, God has always given the promise and the hope of the Messiah who would come into this world. Messianic psalms were psalms that even in the history of Judaism, some of the Jewish scribes and the teachers of Judaism would use to tell people about the Messiah. This is what we are looking forward to. This is what the Messiah will do when he comes. And Psalm 2 was one that was used in that way. Some of the rabbis or the teachers of Judaism taught that this psalm was about King Messiah, is how they would say it. Or some of them would say it's about Messiah, son of David, because that's how they understood the Messiah, also the son of David. Of course, we know and understand that Jesus was the promised Messiah. When we say Jesus Christ, we are saying Jesus, the Messiah. Because that word Messiah simply is, that word Christ simply is the word that would be used in the Old Testament for Mashiach. I think that's how you would pronounce it in the Hebrew. You know what? Unbelieving Jews will never refer to Jesus as Christ because they do not believe that he was the Christ. They do not believe that the Messiah has come. So they would speak of Jesus, but they would not refer to him as Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. But we know that he is. We know from his own words, from the Holy Scriptures, the New Testament, his words and the apostles' words teach us clearly that Jesus was the Christ. All of the Psalms are at some point about Jesus Christ. Never doubt that. But some are also more clearly about Christ than others. All of the Psalms are about Jesus, but some of them are also, they have a dual purpose. Some of them are also about David, okay, who was a type of Christ. Or they are about the life situation in Israel at that time. But these Psalms that are particularly messianic is very clearly about Christ. And the way that we can tell for sure that a psalm is messianic is not only in what it says, but also in the fact that it is referred to in the New Testament as being about Jesus Christ. I want you to look at verse 2. It says, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." His anointed. There, that word anointed, if you were reading that in the Hebrew, would be the word Messiah, against the Lord and his Messiah. Because that word Messiah just means anointed one. In the Greek, the word for anointed is Christos. And in English, it's Christ. Okay? And so, the Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 2 in Acts chapter 13. And here we see that this is clearly about Jesus. Take your sermon helps, if you will, and look at Acts 13. Paul says this, "And we preach to you," it's actually Peter. No, it was Acts 13. It was actually Paul, and my apologies there. I was thinking it was 3. "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm," he tells us, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." There we have the Holy Scriptures identifying the one that Psalm 2 is about as Jesus, right? Look at it again. "He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." We find that verse in verse 7. Look at verse 7 of Psalm 2. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you." He's talking about Jesus. Okay? And we will also see that this psalm is quoted in other New Testament scriptures as well. Look with me at Hebrews 1, verses 3 through 5. Speaking of Jesus, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee?" Those are the words from Psalm 2, right? And then in another psalm, he says, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." Again, clearly showing us that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the hopes of the Messiah. Okay? And in Hebrews 5, look with me there also. "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness, and because of it he is obligated to to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. Now look at verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Again, those words are right there from Psalm 2, verse 7, aren't they? There are other references to Psalm 2 in the New Testament, some even in the book of Revelation, showing that Jesus was the subject of Psalm 2. Okay? He is the one who this psalm is about and going to do what this psalm says the King of all kings will do. According to some scholars, Hebrew scholars, Psalm 1 and 2 really are linked together and form an introduction to the whole book of Psalms. In the first psalm, what we see is Christ's moral glory portrayed. In Psalm 1, it says, Look, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of the sinner, nor sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Goes on to say, The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Jesus is the perfect example of the happy man who perfectly did not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. We as God's people seek to imitate him. When the scripture tells us, don't be like those who walk in the counsel of the wicked and stand in the path of the sinners and sit in the seat of mockers, Christ is the one who we imitate, ultimately, in all those things. And also, Jesus is the ideal man who delighted in the law of God and meditated on his word day and night, and is like a tree planted by streams of water, who bears its fruit in season and prospers in all he does. You see how Jesus is the fulfillment of those two things there that we see in Psalm 1. We see there in Psalm 1, again, what many call his moral glory, his uprightness, if you will. But in Psalm 2, we see his official glory, or let's call it his royal glory. When we say that word royal, we're talking about his kingship, okay? His royal glory. Here, the Christ is God's king. And as God's king, he is destined to rule the nations with a rod of iron, as it says here, regardless of what the wicked are going to do, what they're going to try to bring against him. So whereas in Psalm 1, we see the humanity of Jesus as a man who did all these things in Psalm 1, here in Psalm 2, we really see the deity of Christ as the sovereign, conquering king. So I think these two psalms are basically, in God's wisdom, they're right, one right after the other, so that we might learn something from both. So we see his official glory and royal glory. So Psalm 2 has 12 verses. And we can divide them up into four sections of three verses each. That's one of the things that makes Hebrew poetry, one of the elements of what we would call their poetic style. First, we see the vicious but vain actions of all the enemies of God. First of all, let's call this the voice of rebellion. All right. Look at verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. I want you all to notice the contrast here between the enemies of God that are being described here in these verses and the godly man described in verse 3 of Psalm 1, which is that he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. And also the man in Psalm 1 who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked doesn't have anything to do with the wicked or the scoffers, does he? But what do we find there in Psalm 2? We see what a difference. The nations are in an uproar. The people are devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together. Notice the godly man in Psalm 1 uses all his energies to delight in God's word, whereas the ungodly of Psalm 2 use all their energies to plot against God and to rise up against God and against his word. Can you kind of see the difference there? John Calvin sees the first part of this psalm as talking about David. And in a sense, there's a dual thing going on. It's talking about David, but it's also talking about the Messiah, Christ. So we need to understand that that happens here. Again, the description of the rebellion in verse 1 and 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. David struggled and knew this kind of turmoil in his reign as king of Israel, didn't he? Can you see how that would be true? The kings of the earth taking their stand against him, the people, all of this. David struggled with enemies from both outside of his country as well as inside of his country, right? His own people. Remember the conflicts that he had with Saul, who tried to kill him on numerous occasions. And then also remember that his own son Absalom tried to take the kingdom away from him. So he knew what it was like to have the people devising vain things against him. And then David also had to deal with the kings of the many nations that he had to go and conquer, that the Philistines who were rising up against him. In order to establish the promised land. So when he says there in verse 1 and 2, talking about the nations and the people and the kings and the rulers rising up against him, he understood that. That was very true of David. However, David knew that all the rejection and uproar of his enemies was a vain thing because he knew that God had called him to be king. He knew that he had not acted out of his own strength to become the king of Israel. It wasn't his ambition to be the king. Do you remember when David was first told that he would be the king of Israel? He was a teenager. What was he doing? Out taking care of his father's sheep, wasn't he? He wasn't aspiring to be the king of Israel. And so he knew that God was the one who made him that. He knew he served as the king of God's people because of God's appointment. And he also knew that it was God who would defend his kingdom that he had founded. And we see this in verse 4. Look, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. Indeed, he understood that. So here David was encouraging himself. If David is the author of this psalm, in those words, he who sits in the heavens laughs and the Lord scoffs at them and he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. David is encouraging himself there to be strong in the Lord, his God, against those who are rising up against him. Even if the whole world rose up against David, he didn't need to fear. Sometimes we need to have that understanding as God's people, even if the whole world rises up against us, and sometimes it feels like it does. And beloved, David could do this because he knew God. He knew his God, And therefore, he knew the attempts of those who were rising up against him would be in vain. If David was the author or the one this psalm was written about, he took or was given the title of the Anointed. He was God's anointed. Remember that David was anointed by Samuel the prophet. And this is, again, there was the anointing of kings and certain individuals. Mostly it was kings in the Old Testament. But it was a picture of God's Spirit being placed upon them to do God's work. Okay? And so there was an anointing of people in the world, but it was a picture of Christ's anointing of God's Spirit. But you all remember when Samuel the prophet anointed David just again as a teenager, and he told him he would be king of Israel someday. He was anointed with oil by Samuel. So he had the anointing of God's prophet, which was a picture to him of having God's Spirit with him. And if you're going to be king of Israel, you would definitely not want to do it by yourself, would you? You would want God's Spirit to be with you. This meant God's authority to rule, but it also meant God's emblem, an emblem of God's divine power that would help him, take care of him. So David had the visible proof that the Holy Spirit would be with him and protect him and strengthen him. And that's why I think, as I say, when he writes those words in verses 4 through 6, he's encouraging himself because he knows God will be faithful. But as it says in verse 2, the rulers of the earth take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. The word here for Lord, as you notice here, is in all caps, in all capital letters. And always, you know, that is the divine name for God, for Yahweh. We would call it Yahweh. David understood that all his enemies were actually the enemies of God. Not just his enemies, but God's enemies. David's enemies probably did not think that they were against God, attacking God. But that's exactly what they were doing when they were attacking God's anointed. You see, David was God's anointed. For them to attack David was to attack God as well. They were seeking to undermine the kingdom that Jehovah had established and put his anointed over, again, David. You know, many people today will say that they're not against God, but they are very much against Jesus Christ. They refuse to bow their knee to Christ. But beloved, Jesus is God's anointed. And to attack him, as it was to attack David, was to attack God. To attack Jesus would be to attack God, the Father himself. So we can make this strong statement that all who do not submit themselves to the authority of Jesus Christ are also against God. They make war against God because he is God's anointed. Okay? God in his wisdom has chosen to save his people and then to rule them by his Son, Jesus Christ. So those who refuse to obey Christ and believe in Jesus Christ deny the authority of God, and it's useless for them to think or profess otherwise, though they do. In John chapter 5:23, Jesus said, look at the last verse on your sermon help first page there, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father who sent him. In essence, is saying all men should honor the Son, because not to honor Christ is not to honor the Father. So God the Father will not be known or worshiped except in Christ, God's anointed. I'm trying to kind of make that connection between David being God's anointed and Christ being God's anointed, and how important it is that people understand they must come to God through Christ. Now, of course, Psalm 2 was also prophesying about the Messiah, about Christ, and about what sinners would do to Christ. And so when we read these words here in Psalm 2, we can really understand when we think about them coming about against Christ, right? Where it says here, the nation, why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together. Peter, the Apostle Peter, applies these words to Jesus Christ. Remember that occasion when Peter and John had been arrested and put on trial by the Jews for preaching Christ crucified, that Christ was crucified and risen from the grave, and they were healing in Christ's name. They were put in prison, but by God's grace they were released, and they went back to the other disciples, and they prayed. And I want us to look at that prayer that they prayed in Acts chapter 4, 23. You see it there? And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by thy Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, why do the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against the Christ. What that shows us there is that the Apostle Peter fully is telling us that these are the words of David who said these words, right? But he is speaking of the Christ in what he is saying here. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers together take counsel against the Lord and against his Christ. Okay? For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus. Pinning it down for us, isn't he? Whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. I'll tell you what, if that doesn't show you that Psalm 2 is all about Christ, there can't be anything that would make it more clear. It is so clear. This passage spoke ultimately about what the world would do to God's own Son. When we think of Jesus Christ willingly coming into this world, let us remember that Christ, the eternal Son of God, knew all these things were going to happen to him before he came into this world. He knew that he knew the words of Psalm 2 here, telling us that all these different factions were going to be against him. The whole world would be at enmity with him, both Jews and Gentiles, his own people as well as the Gentiles. They would be against him. And yet what amazes me is the eternal Son of God, knowing all that, was still willing to come and take on our nature, to take all that abuse upon himself, and then to come and be our Savior, knowing that's what lies ahead when he was signing up to come to be our Savior, if you'll allow me to use that expression. He knew what was awaiting him because it was right here. Beloved, Jesus willingly came from heaven into this world so that he could save us from our sins. And the reason he did was because he loved us that much. And he loved his Father and wanted to do what his Father commanded him to do. So there was a gentleman by the name of Ernest Wilson. He was a missionary in Angola for like 40 years. And he wrote about this psalm, and he suggested that we have here a fourfold coalition of powers that unite against Jesus Christ in verses 1 and 2. If you'll notice there in your sermon helps, I have that kind of outlined for you, this fourfold coalition of powers against Christ. First of all, we have the nations. Look at verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar? What does he mean by the nations? Well, I think this would be the Gentile nations. Really, all the nations of the world. Why do the Gentiles rage? Second, we have the people, and the people devising a vain thing here. This would be the Jews themselves, the Jewish people, Jesus' own people, fellow descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What did they do? They plotted against Jesus and sought every way in which they could kill him until they finally did have him put upon a cross. Third, we have the kings of the earth, right? Which this gentleman, Ernest Wilson, suggested we could call the organized governments of the world, perhaps represented by Herod, okay? And then fourth, we have the rulers who are gathered together. And Wilson suggested this was speaking of the judicial powers, which was represented by Pontius Pilate, who acted as the final judge against Jesus. So the nations of the world, the Jews, the governments, the kings of the world, and the judicial powers that are in the world all rose up against God's anointed David in David's day. And beloved, they are risen up now against Jesus, our Lord. This was what Peter explained. And all those powers are still against Jesus Christ and all who follow him today. You know, we're shocked oftentimes to see the ungodliness going on in this world and the things against Christianity that are just unspeakable, things against Christianity. And yet, we shouldn't be surprised, because here it is in Psalm 2 saying all these powers are going to be risen up against our Lord. And here's what they're saying. Look at verse 3. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. All the ungodly powers and nations and people of the world not only hate God's anointed Jesus Christ, but they also hate his rule, his rules, his word, and his laws. You know what fetters are and cords? What does it say here? Let us tear their fetters apart. It's just talking about restraints. The cords that are wrapped around somebody, or ropes. We could have used the word ropes here. Let us get rid of all these restraints. God's word and God's law, the Ten Commandments and all of his laws, they restrain us, because guess what? We need restraining. They restrain us from doing all the evil that we might go ahead and do if we were not restrained. We have the sinful nature, friends. We can't deny that, can we? Even after God has saved us, understand, we still have a sinful nature that wants to rise up its ugly head. So we need the fetters and cords of God's word to show us what sin is and to admonish us not to walk in that way. It reminds me of 2 Timothy 3:16. I didn't put it on your sermon helps, but all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for correction, for training, for reproof. Uh-oh, I got it off, didn't I? All scripture is inspired by God, profitable. Anybody else got it in their memory? Instruction, righteousness, but for correction, for training in righteousness. Forgive me. That was one of my first scripture memory verses, and I shouldn't have forgotten it. But at any rate, that's what God's word is for our instruction, for our correction, for admonishment, to admonish us. But beloved, it is the case that all the powers in this world are against God's laws, against his rules, against everything concerning God. They are all against God's rules and laws concerning the sanctity of marriage, against the sanctity of life, against God's moral laws. They want to tear their fetters apart, tear their fetters off of them. They don't want these restraints. We know God's laws and His ordinances and His word are given to us to keep us safe, aren't they? That's the purpose of them, to provide for us, to give us happiness, and most of all, to teach us how we are to be God's people and to glorify God. But those who resist God's anointed one, Jesus Christ, want to escape those fetters and those cords. They want nothing to do with them. Notice it was true in David's day, and it was true when Jesus Christ was on this earth, and it is true today. Beloved, humanism hasn't changed. The sinful nature hasn't changed. From the very beginning, man has wanted to be the maker of his own destiny, right? And he's wanted situational ethics, the ethics to just depend upon the circumstances, the situation that we are in, the culture. The world has never wanted absolutes from God to say, this is right and this is wrong. All restraints are to be thrown away, and modern man is to be liberated. But now we see God's reply to all this rebellion. We can't stop until we see this. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. After David has told us of the opposition of the enemies against him and against God and Christ, he tells us that it is God who is going to fight our battles for us. Again, verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. All the enemies, the people, the rulers, the Gentile nations, all the judges, all of them, David understood that someday God's power would be brought against all of his enemies as the anointed of God and God's enemies. A day will come. He lived by faith, didn't he? This is what you and I have to do, beloved. We live by faith that day is coming. Notice the title that David uses for God here in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens. That's the title he uses for God, or for the Messiah, for Christ, we would say. He is king. He sits in heavens. What a contrast this is to what he called the enemies of God. They're just the kings of the earth compared to he who sits in the heavens. Okay? Which is greater? We know which is greater. See, David is exalting the power of God. God, who dwells in heavens, is not affected by all these terrible, rebellious people. He's not even touched by those who reign on the earth. The very idea that puny little man can defy the one who made the universe and holds the universe in the palm of his hands, what a foolish notion that is. It's ridiculous. Nuclear bombs or laser beams are children's toys to God who sits in the heavens. Look what God does in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He scoffs at them. He laughs at them. God says, let them exalt themselves all they want, for nothing that they do is going to make any difference, and nothing that they do threatens me. It doesn't scare me. So God laughs, beloved, at them, and I think this is to teach us that God does not need a great army in order to bring about the judgment that he is going to bring on this earth. And also it teaches us this. It may appear to us that God puts up with his enemies and our enemies. And it might appear to us that God's just not doing anything against all these people that are raised up against him and his word and his laws. But my friends, don't let yourself think that way. This tells us that he has a purpose here for putting up with them at this time. I love what John Calvin said. Look at this quote. "We can be assured that if God is not stretching out his hand against the ungodly, it is because he is still laughing at them." He is still laughing at them. But the Word of God tells us here that the day will come when he will stop laughing, and instead he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. Look at the contrast between verse 4 and 5. "He who sits in the heavens laughs," but then verse 5, "then he will speak to them in his anger." After he stops laughing, he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." The day will come, beloved, when God will bring his judgment. Remember what it said up in Psalm 1. Look back up there at verse 4. "The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment." See, there's a connection there. It's coming, it's reinforcing what it has said in Psalm 1 here in Psalm 2. Again, it may appear to us that God is not doing anything against the wicked in this world. He's letting them get away with stuff that we just can't even imagine them doing that is ungodly. But he will suddenly change, my friends, and he will, his ways of patience, and he will no longer be patiently allowing it. He will bring his judgment. And when he does, what does it say he will do? He will terrify them in his fury. We cannot comprehend what that means. We understand the fury when somebody is really mad, madder than a hornet. Ooh. Makes me think of some hornets that almost attacked me this morning when I was out turning some water on. You don't want that fury. You do not want the fury that God brings, my friends. We cannot comprehend what it means, but we can imagine what it means to be terrified. Terrified. We've all been terrified about certain things. This will happen. Paul told us, told Thessalonians. Here's what he told the Thessalonians. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. I think that's a pretty good description of God terrifying them there with his wrath. It will come when they least expect it as well. You notice that? When they least expect it. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, while they are saying peace and safety. That describes our day right now, doesn't it? As far as people are concerned about God, any judgment coming from God, okay, they're saying, oh, God doesn't care. He's fine with us doing what we are doing. Peace and safety. So maybe we're ripe for the judgment. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. For now, God talks to man by his word. God does speak to us by his word, his holy scriptures. And the enemies of God had better listen to his word right now, for he will not always be speaking to them in his word. The day will come when he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. David, I think, as the writer of this psalm, is speaking in the name of God to show his enemies how wrong they were for fighting against him and fighting against God. For you see, he was the one who God had anointed and made king. Perhaps they despised David because he was nothing but a shepherd boy. Maybe they thought, who is this David? He was just a shepherd boy. And yet God installed him as their king. And I want you to think of the similarity. I think people despised Jesus also because Jesus had lived in Galilee. They didn't think anything good could come from Galilee. Jesus was looked down upon by the Jews. He wasn't part of their higher ecclesiastical group, right? This was who Jesus was, and he was born to poor parents, so they looked down upon him, and they despised him, and yet God installed him as king. There's a lot of similarities between David and Jesus, as I know many of you have seen. And this is what we read now in verse 6. God will say, he will speak to them in his anger, terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Listen to how emphatic God is here. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my mountain, my holy mountain. God has done it all, and he owns it all. And the good news is that nothing that mortal man can do is going to change what Almighty God has done. That's what I see in verse 6, is the finality of what he has done. I have done these things. Notice we see four first-person pronouns in that one verse, right? All referring to God the Father, showing us how unmistakable it is that this is his declaration, what he is going to do. Four personal pronouns, for as for me, I have installed my king upon my holy mountain. God did it, and nothing will change it, beloved. Therefore, when the powers of this world seem to be winning, seem to be getting away with murder, we would say, seem to be getting away with all unrighteousness, having their way, resisting God, resisting his anointed Christ and all of his word, let us remember how inferior they are to God, and that he has already determined what he is going to do, and he has already installed his king, the Lord Jesus. What we have here is the eternal and unchangeable plan of God to defend the kingdom of his beloved Son and those who belong to him. He will do it. We need to rest in this. Trust in this. Whatever plans the world conjures up, and don't be surprised, what we've seen probably isn't all that they can come up with. It doesn't matter. So today, I believe we have heard from David, who was both a prophet and a king, and he has declared to us these wonderful truths about who Jesus Christ was and is, the anointed of the Lord. Jesus was and is the anointed of Jehovah. And he is the victorious king who God has installed over his people. This is his official glory, beloved. As you and I tolerate the ungodly in this world, those who hate Jesus Christ, let us take comfort in knowing that how all this is going to end, and let us live by faith. And let us make sure that we are not among those who are in Psalm 1, walking in the counsel of the wicked, or standing in the path of the sinners, or sitting in the seat of the scoffers. But let us make sure that we are like those who are delighting in the law of God, meditating on him day and night. May God help us. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for what you tell us as your children. We are children, Lord, in the world of all kinds of terrible things going on and evils going on and powers that are against you and against your anointed Christ. And yet you give us, your people, these wonderful truths so that we will not be discouraged. We will not lose hope or heart. We will put our faith in you. Thank you, Lord, as we see David here. He put his faith in you. As he penned these words, he was trusting in you. So thank you that we have these words to help us to know how we too can trust in you for all things. So now, Lord, may you be glorified in each of our lives. Keep us safe, we pray. We thank you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.